Now we'll turn tonight, please, to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. I should like to thank all of you for coming tonight and all of you that have been able to come over the past 2 weeks. I appreciate the privilege of being here in Winnipeg with you, meeting so many of you and enjoying the time together. This has been a wonderful book. Book of the Revelation, bringing God's word to a completion, is a tremendous book. So much about the Lord Jesus. It's lovely to be able to sing. We're traveling home to heaven above. Did you notice we were singing? Millions have reached that blissful shore, their trials and their labors o'er. And yet there's room for millions more. I believe that. I'm not sure if there's time for millions more. Room, but is there time? You see, time is running out. And that's the great concern of these meetings. Time is running out. Time for this world is running out. Time for you and me, as far as the world is concerned, is running out. Oh, but for those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus, my, it's a wonderful future that's ahead. We're going to read a little bit about it tonight. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 21 and we'll read it verse 1. Again, let me say, there may very well be things upon your mind you'd like to ask about afterwards. Don't hesitate. If you've got questions or concerns, I will try to spend whatever time I can with you and try to help you. Let me say, especially this matter of peace with God, don't go putting it off. Peace with God comes by knowing the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It's transformed the lives of millions. I can speak by experience. It makes you a brand new person, a brand new creature. It makes all the difference in life. And it means everything for afterwards. So don't go away wondering. Now, Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But, verse 8 now, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Of course, that's a parallel, you know, of the old Jerusalem. Verse 14 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, next we get a description of the size of the city. Then, beginning in verse 19, we have 12 gemstones associated with the foundation. Verse 21, we have the 12 gates. Verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations in it, into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now the next few verses continue with descriptions of the city, but I want to just draw our attention to a few verses in chapter 22. When we come to verse 7 of chapter 22, then we come to the postscript for the very concluding verses now of this great book of prophecy. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus speaking to John, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Now down to verse 16, please. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now down to verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. I'd like to draw our attention tonight to three sections that we have read now in the closing two chapters of the Bible. We want to spend a little bit of time upon the creation of the new heaven and the new earth as we picture it here in Revelation 21. We want to draw our attention to the coming down of that great city, the New Jerusalem, something that is spoken of here and there throughout the Bible. And, of course, we want to speak at the end of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Three times over we read these words of the Lord Jesus with regard to his coming. The Lord Jesus is coming again. Now, perhaps before we touch them, I should spend a minute in just the overall picture again, because some have not been out through the different nights. Just let me say to you that the book of the Revelation, the last book of our Bible, really, with all of the symbolism and pictures and imagery in it, remember this, please, that it's bringing together the prophecies that begin right back in the book of Genesis. In fact, in a few minutes, I'll try to relate Revelation to Genesis, because there's a tremendous number of connecting links between the two. This book then brings prophetic scriptures together. Now, the prophecies beginning right in the very first book of the Bible and running all the way down through God in advance is foretelling things that would happen in the future. And I've said to you already that there are hundreds of prophecies of Old Testament that had to do with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. All, of course, have been fulfilled. You can get lists of them. You can follow them down through. And they're just tremendous in their detail. And I'll not go through them tonight for the sake of time, but they're tremendous to look at the detailed prophecies that God in advance gave in relation to His Son being here upon earth, as to where He would be born, His life, His death, resurrection, and so on. All of that foretold. And then there are on the other side the great many prophecies, Old and New Testament, as to what there would be in the very last days. And in between, all kinds of other prophecies that were given and fulfilled. Just remember, this is tomorrow's newspaper. This is tomorrow's newspaper. The Lord tells what is coming. Now, we have looked in the past on the left of the chart and talked about the emergence of great kingdoms. And I've said to you several times, they've come and for the most part they've gone. But there is coming back, remember, in the last days, what we call the tribulation days. That's the Bible term, leading up to Armageddon. You're all familiar with the word, at least. There is coming an evil man, Satan's man, who will seek to gain supremacy over the whole world. He will have associated with him a Jewish man, the false prophet. So, very simply, the world is waiting. You can watch the Middle East all you like, but it's coming. The world is waiting, and a man will come. I don't think I've ever said this here, but many years ago, a well-known man associated with NATO and the European countries surprisingly made this statement. He says, "Give us a man who will hold the allegiance of the people, whether he be God or the devil, we'll follow." I can give you that man's name if you want, but anyway, there it is. There is coming a man, and he'll not be a man of God. He'll be a man of the devil, a man of Satan. And now when we use that terminology, please keep in your mind, 50 years ago, the world saw the rise of a man called Hitler. Without getting into details again, remember at the beginning, he was seen as a savior for the German people, bringing them out of the depression and all the consequences of World War I and everything else. But in time, I don't need to go into the graphics of it, in time the world saw the nature of that man. There is coming a man who seemingly will have the answer for the Middle East problem. And he'll be associated with a Jewish man, a Jewish leader. Now, Bible terminology of kings and so on, you'd understand in our day, could well be premiers, prime ministers, well, whatever label we put on them. That doesn't matter. They're leaders. These two together will form an agreement. And the Old Testament prophecy gives us pictures of it, calls it a covenant, that's just an agreement or a treaty, with death and with hell. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah warned the people back there, because there's a parallel picture, that they should not make this agreement. And Israel, in our day, very likely, I would believe this, will make this agreement and live to regret it. It's going to be a terrible thing, because this man has political ambitions like the Hitler of old, and he will break his agreement with Israel, and he's going to impose this dictatorship system of his. The mark of the beast comes in. And there is going to come in that last 3.5 years, great natural disasters, as the Bible mentions, the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the shaking of the very system of things, so that we'll see something that's never been seen before. Men's hearts failing them for fear, the terribleness of it all. I just suggest to you, without touching it at all, that, you know, September the 11th of last year is a glimpse. You can imagine if, when the world itself is in a total state of chaos, how do people cope with it? But it's coming. 4 great army systems moving towards the Middle East. And really it becomes a land of blood. That will end with, of course, the coming in judgment of the Lord Jesus. Then we read of the great kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And I've given you reasons of that, for that, and pictures of it. Then the great white throne at the end of Revelation 20. Now God is going to wrap everything up. This world one day will pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3, you will read of the elements melting with fervent heat. Now, since I have a background in science, I'm always intrigued by some of these things, but then, well, this is not a science meeting, so you're not particularly interested in that. But I did mention this one night. This old earth, remember, we live on a little shell, crust, as thin as 3 miles thick in some places, 8,000 miles in diameter, the lava out of a volcano coming out at about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Can you imagine 8,000 miles of it from the surface of Winnipeg to whatever's on the opposite side of the earth? All God needs to do is crack this little shell of the egg that we live on. And of course, what we see in volcanoes can be widespread all around the world, where those crustal plates, plate tectonics theory, where they come together, and associated with that is earthquakes, rending things, tearing things to pieces. Elements melt with fervent heat. One day God is going to burn up everything that's here in the world. Allow me to say something just for a minute. You know, science today generally believes in what's called the Big Bang Theory. Now, I happen to know this, that when the Big Bang Theory came into place in the earlier part of the last century, going back to Edwin Hubble and some of these people, and there were a lot of scientists that got a Big Bang. Now, I'll give you names if you want, but there were a lot of scientists that got shook up. There were scientists that when they were faced with the aspect of a moment of beginning, for the universe as they believe it, when they were faced with the fact of a moment of beginning, literally it shook them. And many of them said, is it ever possible? Is it ever possible that there is a moment when things began? Because, of course, the Bible says, in the beginning God created. That made them very, very uneasy. Einstein was one of them. Faced with the fact of a beginning, where did the matter come from for this moment of beginning? They're still wondering about it. Where did matter come from? The creation of matter. Now, I am aware, of course, that today they talk about the oscillating universe and some of these other things. Listen, we don't understand the beginning. Let's deal with the future. Let's leave the past and deal with the future. The future is coming when the Bible tells us that God is going to wrap the whole thing up. The earth and the heavens fled away from the one that is upon the great white throne. Elements melting, I've said, and all that man has accumulated. Remember the Bible saying, we brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out. All of it is headed for the fire. Now we see a picture here, of course, then, of a brand new creation. God making a new heaven and a new earth. So I want to just take a few minutes and look at this. I'm going to ask you to consider now, when we think of this new heaven and new earth that God has made here, or God says he's going to make here, that in the book of the Revelation, particularly these last two chapters, you see it typically in contrast to the old heaven and the new old earth that, of course, we see back in the book of Genesis. Now, of course, when you look at the two of them, you'll remember this, that in the old book story of the book of Genesis, When the earth and the heavens were made, in the beginning God created, you remember we have a picture of a man and a woman, and they're in the Eden that is rightfully means paradise. You remember back there they lost paradise. In the book of Genesis we read this, that whereas man is placed in paradise, we see man is ultimately on the outside. Sin comes into the picture. When you look at the book of the Revelation, we see another paradise, this new Jerusalem. And you'll have a little picture that what man lost in the beginning, now the Lord has made a different one altogether, and this is available. In the book of Genesis, you see Satan comes in. In the book of the Revelation, you'll see Satan going out into the awful pit, the lake of fire. In the book of Genesis, you see with Satan coming in, sin coming in. In the book of Revelation, you'll read no more sin. In the book of Genesis, you read the curse comes in a fourfold way when you go back to the story of the fall of man. But here in these chapters, you read of no more curse. In the book of Genesis, you remember there's seven things there associated with it. Sorrow comes in. Pain comes in. Suffering comes in. You read of all of these things going out in Revelation, never to be seen anymore. You read of tears back in Genesis, but there's no more tears when you come to this lovely picture. The former things are passed away. And so what you've got in the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation is just the opposite. What was lost because of sin in the beginning is restored and available because of Christ in the end. In other words, what Adam took away by his disobedience, Christ restores by his obedience. The Lord Jesus, by his obedience to the perfect will of God, has come and gone to the cross of Calvary. And now, of course, paradise and blessing in heaven is available for all those who come to know him. You remember there was a tree back there that a sinful man couldn't reach. There's a tree here that can be reached. So there's many, many contrasts between the two as you look down through the new heaven and the new earth. I'm going to ask you to notice now in relation to that some of the verses that we've noticed here. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Verse 3 before that said, the tabernacle of God is with men. Just for a moment, can I ask you to remember something through the Bible? Tabernacle in the Old Testament means, of course, a tent, a dwelling place. God gives graphic pictures of this going through the Bible. Exodus chapter 25, when they come to Mount Sinai, we read these words, let them make a tabernacle or a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And you've got a picture of the presence of God with the cloud of glory seen in the tabernacle of the Old Testament and all the people of Israel in their tents around it. In other words, the Lord's presence seen by the cloud in the midst, and the people camped around him. That's the idea of the tabernacle. You come into the land of Canaan, and Solomon builds the great temple. And again, these people would understand the very presence of God there in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. God's presence among them. You've got a tent and you've got a temple in the Old Testament. Soon as you come into your New Testament, you read in John chapter 1 and verse 14 of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he's the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You come down to verse 14. It says, the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you check that word, it's literally tabernacled among us. And so 2,000 years ago in our gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is the presence of God, as it were. God the Son, you see, the Son of God, tabernacling among men, dwelling among men. God manifest in the flesh, using the language of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he walked here upon earth. But now, friend, listen, it goes beyond that. You can come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you read that a one who is saved or born again of the Holy Spirit, one who knows Christ as Savior, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, know ye not that ye, that is written to a local assembly of Christians, are the temple of God. And so you see God's principle of dwelling among his people. But my, when we come here to the future, it's the idea that the Lord wants his presence to be known right in the very midst of his people. So he will dwell with them. We have, as we go down through these words, verse 6, I am Alpha and Omega. And then the latter part, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. I'm going to suggest to you and take it up again in a few minutes, the fountain of the water of life. It's a lovely picture through our Bible of this blessing of salvation that God offers to the whosoever, to the individual that is thirsting and wants it. Verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I remind you of 1 John 5 and 5, if you would please. Who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer, as far as this world is concerned, is the individual who's gotten his eyes off the world and come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Are you an overcomer? Are you saved? That's the great question, you see. knowing Christ as your Savior. Now I'd like to get down to this great city. John is carried away in verse 10 in spirit to a great and high mountain. I've mentioned to you in nights past, I think at least one night, this fact, that you'll find at least five positions of John in the book of the Revelation. Every one of them, I think I said to you, is symbolic of what John is going to see. On the island in chapter 1, the loneliness and isolation of an island. That's where John was physically. That's where he was spiritually, if you like, alone and isolated. He sees the Lord. Chapter 4, he's caught up in spirit to heaven. That's a picture, of course, of the catching up of God's people. And then shown the things that are going to come afterwards. We read of him in chapter 13 by the seashore. And he sees the emergence of this great beast and system. A man and an empire is the idea. Coming up out of the Gentile country. So symbolic of the seashore. I mentioned in chapter 17 to you that he's taken to the wilderness because as he sees the coming of the great Babylon religious system, I said to you that the wilderness is a dry, empty desert, and that's symbolic of the emptiness of religion without Christ. Friend, listen, will you weigh up the reality of that? Many in our world have religion, have a form without the actual possession of the Lord Jesus as Savior. Outward form never meets inward reality. An individual must be cleansed by the blood of Christ, know peace with God. It's something that's inward. And so, of course, in Revelation 17, that empty wilderness, it can never meet the need of a soul. This world can never do that. An empty religion can never do it. What we need and what individuals need is to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. But here we come to a great and a high mountain. He's lifted now to something, not just a mountain, but great and high. The symbolism of it, you see, far above the things of earth. And he's going to see this great city coming down. Now, I want to notice a few little things about this new Jerusalem. I said to you, there's a great bit about it in the Bible. You'll learn in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, each one of the last three chapters of Hebrews makes reference to it. You remember that Abraham looked for a city. Don't forget, Abraham is the man who left the land of cities, the old Babylon empire of old. He left the land of the first cities. He went out into a land where there were no cities. He looked for a heavenly city because he turned his back upon the earthly. And he's looking for this great coming city. Now, as we look at the description of it and all the beautiful features of it, please notice this. It speaks of its foundations, 12 of them associated with the apostles. Don't forget now that they laid the foundation of the church. And so, of course, it's a city of stability as you think of the foundations. We read of the wall of this city. And symbolically, as you look at a city in Bible times and Bible language, a wall seeks of security. So we have the stability and we have the security of this. It speaks of its gates. And as I said, like the old Jerusalem where there were 12, three in each direction, there's the availability of it. So you see that heaven is a place that's available to the whosoever. God's purpose, the Lord Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. Remember, heaven is available. A person can know their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. A person can know where they're going. Not think nor wish, you can have assurance of it based upon the validity of the Word of God. And I don't want to digress, but I tell you, listen, I've said to you one night before, there was a time when I questioned this book. After all, like most people, I didn't know where it had come from. But the more I searched the historical aspect of the book, the more I looked at the prophetic aspect of the book, and then the internal evidence of the book as 40 different writers spread over something like 1,600 years can consistently write of the same specifically, because as I said, statements in there that shook me up, and I pondered how in the world could they ever be in a book like this. No, it's God's book, friend. It's given by inspiration of God, this wonderful book, the Bible. Now then, in relation to this great city, the availability of it. But then, not only that, we've got the purity of it, because you read of the streets of gold. And then the accessibility of it, of course, because you've got the great size of this city. I want to draw your attention for a moment to verse 11, it says, having the glory of God, and her light was unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper. That's our diamond, of course, a diamond clear as crystal. Did you notice down in verse 23? It says in the latter part of the verse, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So the light of the new Jerusalem is none other than the Lamb of God. And I read in verse 11 that the glory of God did lighten it, and her light, that word actually means her light giver, is like unto a stone most precious. Now, the symbolism of all of this, most of you would know right away, if I were to say to you, what in the Bible is the stone most precious? Oh, some of you, right away, you will have gone off in your mind, of course, to the precious stone of 1 Peter chapter 2, which is none other than the person of Christ. Unto you that believe, he is precious. He is the precious stone. He is the living stone. You'll see that there. He is the foundation stone. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1 in relation to the church. He is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. Christ, it tells us, is the cornerstone. And so all of these things come in relation to this precious stone. Well, you remember something else. He's also referred to in the Bible as the stumbling stone. You know what that means? The stumbling stone. The imagery, the language is simply this. It comes from the idea of a farmer out in the field, and of course there is a stone that he trips over. You find that word in Matthew 11 where the Lord Jesus says, blessed is he that is not offended in me. The word offended is the idea of trips over, stumbles over. Now, the background is simply this. When the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, remember, born in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth, they saw him as the carpenter. They watched him as he walked. They listened to his words. They saw his miracles. But many a time the people of that day, as they observed them, they were waiting. The Jewish people were waiting for the Son of David, the King. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted one who would drive out the Romans, who would establish the great prophesied kingdom of the Old Testament. What they didn't realize is simply this, that the Lord Jesus would come to earth on two different occasions. First, he would come, as the Old Testament told, as the suffering one who would die on the cross of Calvary. And later, he would come back as the Son of David to reign upon the throne and establish the great kingdom. They never then, and not to this day, do they make the connection that the two people told of in the Old Testament are one and the same, coming on two different occasions. Some of us here already have been talking about a passage in John chapter 1. I'll touch it just for a moment. The experts sent men down to John the Baptist, who was down by the River Jordan baptizing. And they asked John who he was. Now, they knew very well John's name, knew his mother and father and so on. But they wanted to know, which prophet are you in light of the scriptures of the Old Testament? Right away, John says, I'm not the Christ. In other words, I'm not your Messiah that you're looking for. Well, they said, are you Elijah? No, he said, I'm not Elijah. Then they said, are you the prophet? And quick as anything, John says, no, I'm not the prophet. Now, some of you will say, well, who's the prophet? The prophet is a man back in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses spoke of. And that prophet is none other than the Lord Jesus. And so the Jews, you see, are expecting the Messiah. They're expecting the prophet, not knowing it's the same one. The prophet, I say to you, is the man of Isaiah 53. He's the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. He's the one who was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The one of whom it says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Right to this day, the Jewish people are puzzled over the interpretation of Isaiah 53. It's called the forbidden chapter of the Jewish synagogue, the stumbling book of the Jewish nation, the bad conscience of the people. They don't understand the subject of Isaiah 53. My friend, listen, Isaiah 53 is all about the Lord Jesus, the one who is the promised Messiah. He would come in the last days. You'll find he's the subject, of course, of Psalm 22. But this stone most precious is to them a stumbling stone. Perhaps there's some here tonight and you're stumbling over this. You're stumbling over the truth of who the Lord Jesus really is. You're stumbling over the matter of salvation. You can't figure it out. Listen, give your soul a chance. Give your soul a chance. Do what I did. Years ago, after all the bewilderment and everything else, I just simply made up my mind. I am going to get to the bottom of this. I searched the Bible, got to the point where I realized that whether I like it or not, the Bible is true. But it doesn't matter what I think, there is a God. And I realized that what I need is peace with God. Friend, listen. Don't stumble any longer. Realize that Christ is the answer. A stone most precious. But then we read this. He's the light of that city. The glory of God did lighten it. I remind you again of a verse in John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it says, we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And you'll begin to see again the glory of God shining in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so all I'm saying to you is that the Lord Jesus is literally going to be the great gathering center, the great center, and the light giver of this new Jerusalem, this city that's so long anticipated and waited for and seen coming down. Now it says here, there's none will enter there save them who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We read of that a number of times, but I'd like to remind you again tonight. The greatest thing in life is knowing that your soul is saved, your name is written in heaven. The Lord Jesus, remember I reminded you, told His disciples to rejoice. Not because of the miraculous, not because of anything of earth. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Oh, thank God for the truth of that. The Lamb's Book of Life. I wanted to go for a few minutes, not only to the city, but to look for a few minutes at the concluding verses and the threefold promise. I want to touch four things very quickly with you in the last minutes that we've got here tonight. Number one, I'm going to suggest that not only do we have three clear statements of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, but we have in these verses, at the end of chapter 22, we've got the last presentation of the Lord Jesus is given in the Bible, and I'd like you to notice a few things about it. We've got the last proclamation of the gospel message that's given in the Bible. We've also got the last promise to the Christian that's given, and we've got the last prayer of the apostle when he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, the last presentation of Christ. Notice in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, four times in Revelation we read that. And again, it very simply means the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, which of course our New Testament is written in. And I've said to you that alphabet simply makes up words, it's way we express ourselves one to another. God's great expression to humanity is in the person of the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus has come into the world. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, says the Lord Jesus to His disciples. You want to learn of God, you come to Christ. You want to be right with God, you come to Christ. You want to know peace with God, you come to Christ. He's the last manifestation then that God wants us to know in demonstration to mankind. So we have the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remember with all the course of time down through, here is the one that started, and here's the one who will see it in its end. The first and the last. Many passages in our Bible would show us Christ in creation. And there's passages that will show us that He not only created all things, He upholds all things, sustains all things, and in the end, all things will go back to Him. You will notice that He uses a lovely title of Himself in verse 16. I am the root and the offspring of David. And then He says, the bright and the morning star. I'll ask you to notice something, that the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament ends with the promise of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in His wings. And many of you would realize, of course, the sun comes up, the day is in. It's a picture of the coming millennial day. The Old Testament, particularly relevant to the Jewish nation, oh, they're looking for the coming kingdom. But here it's the bright and the morning star. The bright and the morning star, of course, is a special light that shines in the sky. Most of you would know what it is, I suppose. You see it last thing in the morning at the darkest time before day breaks. And that star, actually it's the planet Venus, some 26 million miles away. The nearest planet in the orbital system to Earth, and that's the symbol that the Lord Jesus uses of Himself, the bright and the morning star. In other words, when it's darkest, you take a look at that light shining there in the sky. little thing happened to me quite a number of years ago now. I was back in right on the east coast of Canada. I remember one evening I was driving right down on the south coast, a little peninsula there in Newfoundland, and it gotten dark, and we're just winding our way in and out around these coves and rocks and everything else. And a little while later, I look up, and there's, of course, I knew the stars, so there's Venus. It's in the evening, there's Venus. And, of course, my mind right away, I thought about this verse. And I thought, well, there it is, the lovely symbol that the Lord Jesus gave of himself. It's dark. There it shines in the darkness. And then, as I'm just driving along, thinking about Revelation 22 and the Lord Jesus, I happen to turn a corner, and then, you know, one of these green little town signs popped into my headlights, and it said Lord's Cove. And I thought, well, isn't that something? I'm looking at the star that pictures the Lord Jesus, and I'm going through Lord's Cove. Good thing. But then my mind went somewhere else. I thought, it's not very long ago. Instead of being on the south coast of Newfoundland, I was going down the Fraser Valley British Columbia. Not that long before, I was driving down to there. You know, I came to a place that you know of, Hell's Gate. And I thought how appropriate it is. I was one day traveling by the gates of hell, or hell's gate. Now I'm saved and on the road to heaven. Lord's Cove is ahead and hell's gate is behind. And the light in the sky tells me the Lord Jesus is coming. The bright and the morning star. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Wonderful thing to know peace with God. Wonderful thing to know that all is well for the future. You may not know what's around the corner, what's next in the road, but you know where you're going to be when it's all over. So the Lord gives this little picture. I said the last proclamation of the gospel. Now please notice in verse 17, Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride, of course, is the great body that's called the church. All those, never mind denominational name tags now, all of those, whoever they may be, who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I didn't say everybody in every denomination now. I said all of those who genuinely know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who've been born of the Spirit of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, they make up this great spiritual company called the bride or the body of Christ. But then they're indwelt of the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is in the world. And that's one of the great works of the Spirit of God. There's a number of them. One is the conviction of a sinner. The other is the conversion of a sinner born of the Spirit. The other is the aspect that we are given the seal of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. And of course, we come into this wonderful truth of the filling of the Spirit and the great baptism of the Spirit that puts all this whole company together, all these lovely truths, the work of the Spirit of God, all the way through your New Testament, many of them. But now the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, a little four-letter word all the way through your Bible. I touched it one other night. I said from Genesis, going back to the story of Noah and the ark, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Four little letters, remember the acrostic, children, old folks, middle age, and everyone, C-O-M-E. They can all come because salvation is available for all. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. I suppose there'll be a good many in this meeting tonight, and you genuinely could say to the Lord Jesus to come. You know, for many, not all of us, but for many, it'll be a far better to be gone. There are those of you with loved ones already gone, and you can look forward to that. Let him that heareth say, come. But notice now, please, that there is something else here. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I want you to think of this verse for a minute. Let him that is athirst come. There are three thirsts that I could mention to you quickly from the New Testament. Let him that is athirst come, the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's what I call the seeker's thirst, the one who is longing. It's a picture, you see, of a natural thirst, but a person who is longing to be right with God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they shall be filled. You'll get that little picture elsewhere in your New Testament. John chapter 7, it says, on that last day, the great day of the feast, the Jewish people had had this great 8-day feast. And the Lord Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and he waited till the very last day. Wonderful, you go back and learn some of the details of that feast. Oh, they'd had a whole week of great religious activities. And then when it's all over, the Lord Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I suppose you'd understand that naturally speaking, there would have been people that would have thought, how in the world could anybody be thirsting after anything? After all that we've gone through these last 8 days of all these great religious activities. But the Lord Jesus knew that all the religious activities of that great Jewish feast had not satisfied the longing souls of some of these people. So he said, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. You see, the Lord Jesus is the answer. John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus meets a woman at Sychar's well near a city of Samaria. And that woman went to a well to get water out of the well. The Lord Jesus said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that spake unto thee, thou wouldst ask of him. He would have given thee living water. Now, he knows what she wants. It's natural water, but he speaks of living water. That woman's interest was kindled. And you'll read in a little while, she says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. It's a picture again that the Lord Jesus is saying, you need more than that which can satisfy the body. You need that which can satisfy the soul. Now, if any man thirst. It says here, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I want you to notice the word freely, because this salvation that the Bible speaks of, this gift of the living water, and that's just a terminology to help us understand it, this gift of the living water, it's not something that you can buy. It's not something that you can work for. It's not something that you can earn. Freely is what the Bible says. Could I ever ask you to remember again? The gift of God is eternal life. You go to Romans. The wages of sin is death. Wages is what we earn. You know that. That's payday someday. Wages is what you earn. But the gift of God. You don't work for a gift. What do you do with a gift? You either receive it or you reject it. It's one or the other. You either accept it with thanksgiving or you turn your back upon it. And listen, friend, that's what you're doing in relation to the gift of God. You'll either accept it or you'll refuse it. Let them take of the water of life freely. This satisfying water which speaks of God's salvation. But I said we look at just three things. Now I mentioned the seeker's thirst. But before I leave it, let me ask, is there anyone here tonight? Man, woman, boy, girl, is there anyone here tonight? And honestly before God, there's an emptiness inside and you know it. There's a searching inside. And I don't care who you are, what you've attained in life, what your position in life is, you know that something is missing. Let me again say something personal to you. I know there's a concept in the world that religion is for those who get old or get sick and all this kind of stuff. Listen, that's the farthest from the truth. You just forget. When I realized I need something more, I had a great future as far as this world is concerned. I had a good family situation as far as this world is concerned. I still have a good family situation. I had a good home. I had a great job. I love my job. Don't mind telling you that. It was terrific. It was a challenge every day. And all I could see as far as my future was concerned is promotions and up the ladder and world travel and everything else. I wasn't sick. I wasn't a drunkard or a drug addict. And if you are, listen, God's salvation is for you as much as it was for me. So I'm not saying anything against that. I'm simply saying to you, the old words, I had the world by the tail as far as that's concerned. But I came to realize I got nothing by the tail. One of these days, I'm going to leave this world. When I leave, I'm lost. I am not ready to meet God. So at least, I don't know what you think of my age now, but it wasn't old age then. And it wasn't sickness, and it wasn't earthly problems. It was just the realization, I am not ready to meet the God of this Bible. I knew, in spite of my position in life, I knew something is missing. And friend, listen, everyone, if you were honest with yourself and with God, you know something is missing. This world, this great material world, can never meet the need of a soul. All right, I said to you, the seeker's thirst. Could I for a moment ask you to think of a Savior's thirst? When the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, I believe if you read carefully, you'll find three cups in relation to Calvary. It was traditional. It was traditional with the Roman system. When an individual was going out to be crucified, they would offer them a drink, wine mingled with myrrh. And the myrrh, I understand, would in some way alleviate and help something in relation to what they would face. That cup was refused by the Lord Jesus. Why was that? I just suggest to you that the Lord Jesus had come from heaven to do the will of God, to pay the price of salvation, to die for man's sins. Man can't help him in any way in what he had to do. The cup is refused. There's some time later when the great cry of my God has been given. The darkness is past. We read the words of the Lord Jesus, I thirst. All I'm saying to you is that when I go to the gospel records and look away to the cross of Calvary, I hear one of the seven recorded statements of the Lord on the cross, I thirst. A Savior who loved me and loved you came to go to die on that cross of Calvary. I thirst, says the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who thirsted at Calvary, I can say this to you, because he did, I never will. Because he did, souls who are saved are given the water of life freely and will never thirst. Perhaps I could mention not only the seeker's thirst and a Savior's thirst. There is a story told of a sinner's thirst. I remind you of Luke 16, of a man who's dead and gone. And in the torments of where he is, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue. And as you read that story, you see a man who is conscious of opportunities lost, conscious of the past, unremembered. And now there's something like a thirst that he's been spoken of that will never be quenched. That's what I mean by the sinner's thirst. Sad to think that there's an eternity coming. The words of the Lord Jesus, the worm dieth not. Is that memory? The fire is not quenched. The sinner's thirst. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And then I want you to remember again the last promise to the church. Surely I come quickly, verse 20. The last prayer of John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. This man coming to the end of the road longs for the Lord Jesus to come. And all the sufferings and trials of life for him will be over. Now, friend, listen as we come to a close tonight. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Hebrews 10 says, he that shall come will come, will not tarry. At any moment at all, the shout can be given. The Lord Jesus will come for his own. Are you one of them? Are you saved tonight? This world is headed for the great judgment of God in that 7-year tribulation period and beyond it. We are now, this chart shows, I haven't pointed it out, we're now what's called the day of grace. The day of the Lord, the judgment is coming. The day of God, eternity is beyond that. You can find those phrases in your Bible. We are now in the day of grace. The grace of God bestowed upon all men. Salvation offered to all. Offered to the whosoever. Somebody might be saying, well, how do I get this salvation? Listen, friend, can you understand? There is nothing for you to do. There is nothing that you can do. The Lord Jesus did it all when he died upon the cross. God looks at humanity and says, believe. A convicted sinner who looks to Christ and Calvary and realizes that's the answer. That is the solution. He died for a sinner like me. God says to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Why not come to Christ tonight, shall we pray? Our Father, we would like to ask thy blessing again as we come to the close of this meeting and these meetings, conscious that time itself will come to an end for all of us. So we pray the Lord's blessing upon his word, and we pray for the salvation of others. O God, help us to appreciate, on the one side, the Bible gives us lovely pictures, but on the other, the solemn warnings of eternity. We can only pray, our Father, that there might be those in this meeting tonight who will realize the need of their soul, the great ache of their heart, and long to have peace with God, and they do so by coming to the Lord Jesus. Watch over us as we part, we ask in his name. Amen. Now again, thank you for coming this night and other nights. And again, I'll remind you, if you have questions, I will gladly try to help you. We're going to sing in closing number 6, please. Almost persuaded. Now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day. On thee I'll call. Verse 2 says, almost persuaded. Come, come today. We'll sing the last two verses of number 6. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Come.